Heavenly Father, we come to this word, Lord, that you've given me this week, and Lord, I'm so blessed and so grateful that I'm able to spend so much time in your word and to bring these wonderful verses, Lord, to bear in this congregation. Lord, I pray that I would decrease and you would increase. Lord, that this word would strike in the hearts of many here today, Lord. Lord, let it convict us, let it change us, Lord. Let it heal us, and let it guide us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Talking today in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And it's from verses 12 all the way through to 30. Quite a bit to cover today. I've even got a diagram to show you. I've even got a little bit of what goes on in the temple. So it's really good, interesting kind of history and geography of the temple. And everything really that occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is where we are now. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. This was designed to remind the Israelites at the time of their forefathers, that the time that they spent in the wilderness. And for the duration of that feast, the Israelites dwelt in booths or tents. And they were made of tree limbs and boughs. And it was to remind them how they lived in the time in tents in the wilderness. And then on each day of the feast, if you remember, I said a couple of weeks ago, a pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam was poured over the altar in the temple to remind them of the days in the wilderness when God had given them water out of a rock. And with that wonderful sensitivity, as Jesus always does, he enters into the meaning of that symbolism. And he uses it to point to himself. In the chapter of 7 of John's Gospel, where he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Not just a river, rivers. Right? So this morning we'll come to another one of those wonderful symbols. And this is in the words of verse 12 of chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. And it says, "Then Jesus said to them, again, saying, I am the light of the world." This is one of these I am statements. "He who follows me will not be in darkness, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, just to get an understanding of this a little bit, these amazing words are a reflection of the ceremony that took place each evening in the temple courts. But we need to understand what we mean by the temple courts. So I'm going to give you a little bit of temple geography and history here. And it's a little bit of a lesson. So if you want to take notes, you can do so. So we're going to start with the area, which is, and we're going to look at verse 20. So Jesus spoke these words in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And I want to start there because it sets up absolutely everything. These are remarkable words, but Jesus doesn't just speak these words out of nowhere. There's a compelling scenario here that he kind of captures. And Jesus always had a way of capturing the moment, turning it to himself, and he does it again here. So it's really critical to know exactly where he is when he's speaking. He's in the temple, and he is in a section of the temple where the treasury existed. Now, one of the things that people did when they came to the temple was to give money, the tithes and the offerings. And there was a massive courtyard in the temple that had 13 receptacles around the entire area. And this was in the courtyard, if you can see it, called the courtyard of women. Yeah? This was a courtyard. Beyond that, there was the court of the Gentiles. Outside of that was the court of Gentiles, where anybody could come and go. But once you left the court of Gentiles and came in further, it was for Jews what you would call properly processed proselytes. That's easy for you to say, Michael. Men and women. But women could go no further than this court. They couldn't go into the next court because they could only go into the court of the women. So naturally, they put all of the places to give an offering where both men and women could come. And it was in that place, if you think of the story of the widow with her two mites, that's where she put in her two mites. So from the next bit was the court of the priests. And that's a restricted area. It was restricted even to men who went in to offer sacrifices with a priest. And around the porch of this massive court of the women, there would be tens of thousands of people, in particular at this time, in the Feast of the Tabernacles. Because they came from everywhere. And there was 13 allocated places to give money for various purposes. And according to historians, and I've read up on this, they were kind of like trumpet shaped. So they came in like that. Which probably means that then had a larger opening and the money kind of funneled down. And the money went into a container underneath that. And each of these receptacles had specific things to their connection. Number one and two were receptacles designed for the half shekel temple tax that everybody had to pay. Number three and number four were where women put money to purchase the two pigeons that they needed to offer to purify themselves after childbirth. Receptacle number five was where the money went to purchase the wood for the fire on the altar. Number six was to pay for the incense in the altar. So five and six are related to things for the sacrifices. Number seven was designated as the receptacle for the upkeep of the golden vessels of the temple. In other words, what that means is to hire the people to clean them and to replace them. And then finally, from number 8 through to 13, these were for the general fund. These were anything and everything else. And that's exactly where Jesus is. He's in this court of the woman at the treasury, and it was the most packed court in the temple. So you just need to keep that in mind. And at some opportune moment, when we go back to verse 12, he spoke to them again, and he'd been speaking, and he said, "I am the light of the world." He said, "He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, he didn't say, "I am a light in the world." He didn't say, "I am a light in Jerusalem or in Judah." He said, "I am the light of the world." Now, this is all encompassing, and more importantly, this is a direct claim to be the Messiah. He's saying to the Jewish leadership here, "I am the Messiah." And they were very, very familiar with the messianic promises that came through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 42, 49, chapter 50 and 53, you have all the messianic chapters of Isaiah in which the Messiah is called the servant of Jehovah. So in chapter 42, you have this prophecy about the Messiah. This is where the Father speaks of Messiah, his servant. And it says, 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit in him." So there's a prophecy of the Messiah's coming, and I'm being overpowered or empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to speak of other things concerning him. And it says in verse 5, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord," and he's speaking now to the Messiah, "I have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the prison, and to those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name." So God says that the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah, will be the light of the world. And again in Isaiah 49, here again this servant of Jehovah is presented. Isaiah 49:5, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." 49:6, "Indeed," he says, "is it too small a thing that you shall be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and their Holy One." This is from God. God's here saying that the Messiah will be the light of the world. So when Jesus is in the temple courts and says, "I am the light of the world," he's making the claim to be the prophesied Messiah. To be, in the words of Malachi, the Son of Righteous, who has risen with healing in his wings. John, in John's Gospel, even begins with reference to John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So right at the very beginning of this gospel, John identifies the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the light. He and he alone is the light and the life. And the light is just a wonderful metaphor. Light is the active power that dispels darkness. If you're in a dark room, completely dark, and you strike a match, the light dispels the darkness. And Jesus Christ is the light of truth that dispels the darkness of falsehood. Jesus Christ is the light of wisdom that dispels the darkness of ignorance. Jesus Christ is the light of holiness that dispels the darkness of evil. Jesus Christ is the light of joy that dispels the darkness of sorrow. Jesus Christ is the light of life that dispels the darkness of death. So when he says, I am the light of the world, he uses the I am, the great I am. The claim to be God, the claim to be the Messiah, he says, I am the light of the world, is to identify yourself as God. Psalm 27 verse 1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light and in him no darkness is no darkness at all. So the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying here. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be their Messiah. But the question comes up, why here and why now? Why does he say that? Now, if you remember, we learned in the last message in chapter 7 when he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And then he spoke about the rivers of living water that came from the innermost being of those who come to him. And we know why he said that, because it was capturing the moment, the pouring out of the water, and he turned it back onto himself. And he does the same thing here in order to grasp this amazing moment. And it's really important to understand another ritual at the Feast of the Tabernacles. When the Feast of the Tabernacles began, candelabras, like the menorahs, they were set up all the way around the court. And they would put large candles on them and they would light them and they would burn all night. And this was actually called by the Jews the illumination of the temple. And the reason why they did that was because the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrating... They're celebrating the 40 years they were wandering in the wilderness. All right? And how did they know where to go in the wilderness? They were led by light. They were led by a pillar of fire at night and a lighted cloud in the daytime. This was the light that led them in the wilderness. So to commemorate that, they had this kind of illumination of the temple. And they lit all of these candles and they let them burn all night. And historians who describe it as a stunning vision. It was like a diamond in the midst of the city of Jerusalem with a temple ground with like floodlights coming on around on its perimeter walls. I mean, if anybody's been to a football match at night time and you see the floodlights on, it's a different kind of thing. So it's lit up massively. So every night these were lit, the temple becomes like a flashing diamond, a symbol of the fiery light lighted cloud that led them during the wilderness. And they were actually quoting Isaiah 42:6 and 42:6 and 49:6, saying, I will be a light to the nations. And you can just visualize Jesus standing there saying, I am the light of the world. And unlike these candles, I'll never go out. If you follow me, that light will never go out. You'll never walk in the darkness, but you will have the light of life. That's not me. It's such a profound moment, this. Jesus is saying, I'm the light that is never extinguished. And as the pillar of light in the day and the night led the Jews to the promised land, I am the light that will lead you to the kingdom of God. I will lead you to God, to heaven, to everlasting life. It's not a light to be looked at. It's not a light to be admired. It's a light to be followed because it moves. It's to be followed. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He said to his disciples, follow me. The Hebrews followed the cloud, they followed the pillar, and they were led into the promised land. Whole generation died, of course, because they weren't very good. And only the next generation were able to go in. So Jesus says this, if you follow me, you will go in. You follow me, this is the light that will light you all the way, and you receive the full promise of eternal life. So this is rather dramatic and beautiful and powerful, and effectively Jesus captures the crowd, and this stunning temple ritual just turns to him. He says, I know the way out of darkness. I know the way out of the darkness of ignorance. I know the way out of the darkness of sin. I know the way out of the darkness of sadness and sorrow. I know the way out of the darkness of death. Follow me, and I will lead you to life, eternal life. So what does it mean to follow? Well, just exactly that. You know, just as though you were a soldier and you were following your commander, just as we do with Christ. Christ is our sole commander. But to be a follower means that you have to give yourself totally to him. To say with the psalmist, the Lord is my light and my salvation. It says in the Old Testament, the Lord shall be an everlasting light. Follow me, Jesus said, and I'll lead you to the heavenly promised land. I am the light, the true light. Now it might interest you to know the rabbis even declared that the Messiah's name is light. They knew that the prophecy of Isaiah was standing right in front of them. So Jesus is claiming not only to be the I am, not only to be God who is the true light, but to be the promised Messiah. So it's a powerfully, prophetically fulfilled moment. And we really need to take seriously these beautiful words, because Jesus means them. These aren't like a politician's promise, you know, like we're here today. You know, promises that can just be forgotten after an election or a referendum. Let's not go there. Lord Jesus means to fulfill these words in any human life. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, not just knows about me, he who walks with me, obeys with me, and stays with me will have light in their pathway. And that, beloved, is a wonderful promise. And you know, there's nothing we need more in this world today than light in our path. People are walking in darkness. You know, later on in this gospel, Jesus declares in John 12:35, he that walks in darkness does not know where he's going. How many people don't know where they're going? Not only just after they leave this life, but even just down the road. They have no idea of what's ahead. They're running into disaster and they cannot even see it coming. But the man and the woman of God who has light can see what is in their pathway. Amen. When you're driving in the dark, you put your headlights on, don't you? You've got to be able to see where you're going. So why would you want to have life without the light and life of Jesus? Jesus means not only will be the light for those who follow him, but he'll be the means by which that man or woman will see everything else in their path. And they'll be summoned to fulfillment. They'll be energized, fulfilled, and intensified by this light. I can bear personal testimony to this. Many of you can also. You know, I've found that in this crazy, turbulent, mixed up world, where 1,001 explanations are being hurled at you all of the time by the media, we just need to listen to the words of Jesus. Because I'm going to tell you, here is one who knows life. Here is one who understands life. Here is one who explains life. And here is one who corrects life. He can help us distinguish between that that's true and that's it false. Between that which is death and that which is life. Hallelujah. Do you know something? As I've tried to follow Jesus in my later life, unfortunately, I found these words to be so wonderfully true. He doesn't just give me light so that I don't walk in darkness. But more than that, I have the light of life. You have the light of life. He makes us light as well. In other words, the life he gives us, we become a light to others. And we begin to help them as well. It's a beautiful picture these words convey. And in the verses that follow, we discern, I think, something of the darkness of the men to whom he was speaking. Darkness that was keeping them from coming to the light. We can see that in every person in the world needs Jesus Christ. Everybody. And what is it that holds men and women back from the light and allows them to spend their whole lives sometimes in darkness? There's two things that keep people from opening their hearts to Jesus Christ. Ignorance and pride. Ignorance of the facts and pride that refuses to bow to those facts and to adjust our lives to them accordingly. Verse 14, when Jesus addresses to these men, he says, I know where I have come from, but you do not know. You do not know. That's ignorance. Verse 19 says, you know neither me nor my Father. You don't know me, so therefore you don't know my Father. So that's ignorance, and that's what he's talking about here. And ignorance is what's holding millions of people in darkness today. Many people have never heard of Jesus. And many of those who have heard of him have heard a distorted, twisted, unreal picture of him that makes him appear to be what he's not in the scripture. And it's very important to know that we know the true Jesus. And that really is the task of the church. So that we can tell this wonderful story in simplicity and beauty in such a way that people will actually see who Jesus is. He will draw them to him. But the amazing thing in the scripture, these people listening to them are just ignorant of the facts, even in the very presence of Jesus Christ himself. John 8, 13 to 18 says, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I...
Oh, it's locked.
Sorry, you're going to have to do without that. So it seems to be locked for some reason. Right, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. See, what these men are saying is that they're rejecting Jesus on the basis of a very narrow portion of evidence that's been presented to them. They just look at Jesus, just a few facts about him, and all they can do is find fault. They never looked at the whole mass of evidence of who he was, and believe me, that's the case of many people today. The Pharisees said to them, you're making these claims, but they're all from your own mouth. How can we believe you're the only one that claims this? How do we know that you're not a madman? Because the things you're claiming are incredible. Yet you expect us to believe you when you're the only one who says these things. And at first glance, that kind of sounds reasonable. We have to be constantly on guard to make sure we're not taken in by someone who claims to be something that they're not. Pharisees should have had, you know, they ought to have more evidence than the evidence of the man making these claims. And that's the basis of what the argument of the Pharisees is. But Jesus says in a powerful, irrefutable answer, he says, first, even if these are my own claims about myself, that is no reason to reject them. It's reasonable to say, look, I'm not going to decide yet who you are and accept your claims. I'm going to look for more evidence. That's fair enough. But what Jesus is saying, don't reject these things until you've found out some more. What you need to do is to look for more evidence. You can suspend your judgment on that basis, but don't reject my claims of who I am. My knowledge about myself is greater than your knowledge about me. I know more facts about me than you do. I know who I am, as the song says. I know where I've come from, and I know where I'm going. And do you know something? I've come to see that a remarkable principle of life is that people who know who they are always have a sense of confidence. They always feel secure. They're always able to stand up against the assaults and even the accusations of other people. But people who don't know who they are, who are not sure exactly where they come from and where they're going, are wobbly and wishy-washy, uncertain and undependable. And you know, that can be true of Christians. When Christians really believe what God says about them, when they refuse to listen even to their own feelings that lie to them about who they are. I've got something going on here today.
much.
By the way, if you were in Jerusalem and you were under the seat of the rabbis, you wouldn't dare move. God has made us new creatures in Jesus Christ. And we're free from the old life. We're free from the old sinful habits that's had a tremendous sense. We've got a tremendous sense of security. And we've got effectiveness in our lives. And this is what the Lord Jesus had. I mean, he just moved about with serenity and peace everywhere. He went with confidence. You know, encouraging through all of the strife and all the conflicting claims that was made about him. And that's why he can say to these Pharisees, I know who I am, but you don't. And then he tells them they're not even interested in finding out who he is. That's the problem. And that's the problem today. People aren't interested in finding out about who Jesus is. Chapter 5, Jesus had said to these very men, oh, sorry, that doesn't work. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote about me. They had the Old Testament scriptures. And if they just read them and understood what they said, they would have had ample evidence that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. But they didn't even believe in their Old Testament. Many people today are struggling with their Christian lives for this very reason. They really don't believe what the Word of God says, and they have no confidence or any awareness of who he is. And the third thing that Jesus tells these men is, you reject my claims because you look only at appearances. You judge according to the flesh. You regard me as nothing but a troublesome tub-thumper, some rabble-rouser who makes claims he's got no right to, someone who has no political influence or wealth or standing or political power, and so you just reject me. You even think I come from Nazareth in Galilee. And for that reason, you say I'm not the Messiah, but you never investigated and never found out that I was actually born in Bethlehem, according to the word of the prophet. You do not know me at all. You judge by superficial things. You think that as the Messiah, I'm supposed to lead a revolt against Rome. And I will in God's time. But because I don't do it, you reject me. You never read the Old Testament that says many things have to come before that. And like many people today, they say no to Jesus because of insufficient evidence. But they never bothered to look at the evidence that's actually there. He says, I do not judge by outward appearances. Jesus declares, I know what's in the hearts of men. And finally, the fourth thing he points out in his answers to the Pharisees, as a matter of fact, he says, I do fulfill the law. Your law says that one has to have two witnesses to be accepted. He says, I have two witnesses. I myself am one, and that's perfectly proper. A man is always, or a woman is always free to give witness or testimony about themselves in any court of law. But if what he says is corroborated by another, then it's much more acceptable. So Jesus says, I am the one and my Father is one. Thus we fulfill the demand of the law. You should both know that and accept it. So in the words, my Father bears witness of me, Jesus is referring to what we've already seen in this gospel. The three ways the Father underscored and supported his claims. First was the marvellous signs and wonders that he did. And these weren't just sleight of hand magic tricks. He wasn't just out to try and heal a few people to try and get crowds to come to him. He never used miracles in that way. Every sign that Jesus performed had a deep and a marvellous meaning in itself. It revealed something about him, and they were done by the power of the Father. Everywhere men and women went, nobody can do the things this man can do unless God is with him. That was a testimony of the Father. Secondly, that was in a conviction of the hearts. When people listened to Jesus, they said, he knows what he's talking about. This one knows about life. He speaks as no other man has spoken. And then they would go home and say to themselves, you know, he's right. This is the way things are. That's the way I feel inside. It corresponds with my experience. And that was the witness of the Father. And the third way the Father underscored and supported the claims of Jesus was through the fulfillment of scriptures themselves. How many times in the actions of Jesus, in his words, in his circumstances which he found himself, things which he found sometimes he had no control, that was completely fulfilled the predictions and the prophecies of the Old Testament. And despite this witness said before these people of who Jesus was, they rejected it because they were ignorant of the facts. They were also ignorant of the Father. And I love this because in John 8, 19 and 20 says, "Then they said to him, 'Where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You neither know me nor my Father.'" What a damning indictment that is. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, as we said before, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. You know, one of the amazing things about this story is all these men were claiming to know God. They never really knew him. And I find that's the problem with people today. They say they know God, but the God they're talking about is a God of their own imagination. They're merely projecting a kind of an idea about God that's not real. And consequently, they don't know God at all. Neither do they worship God. They're worshiping a figment of their own imagination. I run across a great quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that speaks to this. "In Jesus' name, you're healed." Not having any more of this is coughing malarkey. Anybody who's got a cough, you're healed now in Jesus' name. Gone. Let's have some more of that. Their God, this is what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, their God is something which they created themselves, a being who was always prepared to oblige and excuse them. They do not worship him with awe and respect. Indeed, they do not worship him at all. They reveal that their so-called God is no God at all in their talk. For they are forever saying that they simply cannot believe that God will punish the unrepentant sinner to all eternity. They cannot believe that God will do so. Therefore, they draw the conclusion that God does and will not. In other words, God does what they believe they should do and shouldn't do. Now, that's a false and a blasphemous conception of God. How utterly untrue and unworthy. And you know, that's the new paganism of today. That's why many people don't come to the light. The willful ignorance blinds the heart. They don't know Jesus and they don't know God. And then John turns the second reason why men and women remain in darkness, and that's because of their pride. 21 to 22. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come?'" You have to read these words as a kind of sarcastic answer to what Jesus said, because that's what it is. It's a word dripping with sarcastic, self-righteous pride. In response to his words, "Where I am going, you cannot come," they reply, "Well, where's he going? Is he going to kill himself?" See, the Pharisees believed that people who committed suicide went to the deepest part of hell. That was a special torment reserved for them there. So their grim and sarcastic response is, "Well, of course, we'll never go there. We could never follow him there. It's what he's going to do. He's right, we can't follow him." That's a rejection because of pride. These men didn't even consider themselves worthy of death. On the contrary, they regarded themselves as good and decent people whom God could never send to hell or be shut out from heaven. Listen to how straightforwardly and clearly and faithfully Jesus answers them. He said, "And he said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world and I am not of this world.'" Yeah. In other words, all of your thinking is just limited to the narrow confines of this life. You don't understand what's going on in the invisible realms of life. You don't see what's been brought to pass in all of the historical occurrences on earth. You don't see the hand of God or the hand of the devil. You don't see anything beyond your own limited range of narrow facts. Just how blind they were, Jesus is saying. How blind they were. But I love it, you know, when it comes up to verses 28 to 29. Because knowing their blindness and knowing their pride, he's knowing their ignorance, Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do these things that please him." And he spoke these words, and many believed in him. Well, what made the difference? The cross. What does Jesus mean when you've lifted up the Son of Man? When you see Jesus on the cross, then you begin to understand the facts about life. That's what he's saying. When he's lifted up on the cross, when he gives himself for the sins of the world, when that occurs in history or to the eyes of us in faith, then you begin to see Jesus for who he is, the Lord of glory, the liberator of man, the redeemer from our sins, the cleanser from our shame, the one who can wash away all of our shame and the stain and forgive us. And you'll see the power of his word. You'll see that he speaks with the authority as the Father had taught him. You'll see the sinless beauty of the Son of God, who is the delight of the Father's heart, the perfect model man, man as God intended us to be. And all of that becomes visible when you think of the cross of Jesus. It's so important that we remember the cross and the story of the cross. It's good to remember all of the detail that's given in the Gospels about how in the upper room he was exceedingly sorrowful unto death. The shadows of Gethsemane, the deep darkness of his loneliness, his prayers, his disappointment with the disciples, the sweat that was dripping blood from his face, the traitor's kiss, the binding, the blow on the face, the scourging, the hitting, the spitting, the buffeting, the mocking, the crown of thorns, the sorrowful way through the city streets, the burden of the cross, the exhaustion that he endured, the collapse, the stripping of his clothes, the impaling upon the cross, the nails through his hands, the jeers of his enemies, the flight of his friends, the hours on the cross, the darkness, the terrible cry that came from his lips, my God, why have you forsaken me? The thirst, and then the triumphant cry at the end, it is finished. When you remember that, Jesus declares, then you'll see the awful reality of human depravity. Then you'll see the terrible evil that lurks in every single human heart, without exception, that makes it necessary for us to lay hold of the one and only way out, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Then you'll see the love of God spelled out for us. A God who could give his only son, who spared not his only son, but gave himself up for us, how much will we also be freely give us all other things? That's why the cross is such an important thing in the Christian faith, and why we make it the symbol of our faith, because it's there you begin to see the way life really is. You know, I love that hymn that we sometimes sing at the foot of the cross, where grace and suffering meet. I love that hymn because it says something to me about the power of the cross and the power of Christ to take away and strip off all of the illusions of life and to let us see exactly where God sees us, needing him desperately, finding him available to us to give light on our pathway and to walk with us through life. Hallelujah. 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 Glory be to God. Glory be to God for Jesus. He said, I am the light of life. You'll not have darkness if you follow me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are who you say you are. You're not a figment of our imagination. And Lord, we worship the true and the one and only God. We thank you that you came here and you endured the cross for us. And Lord, we need to see the cross much more in our lives. Lord, we need to see the cross of Calvary. We need to be reminded of every day so that we can be really thankful for what we have. It's more than just thanking you, Lord, for the air that we breathe and the songs that we sing and the food that we eat. It's we need to thank you for the cross, because it's a cross where we see life. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. Lord, let us walk on this pathway every day with you as our one and only light. Let us never walk by what our feelings tell us, Lord, because our feelings lie to us. But let us only walk in your light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.